Romans chapter 11. Joe already told you. You should have been there. Should have turned. We've been going through the book of Romans, and we've hit chapters 9, 10, and 11, which are sort of, some people call it a parenthesis. Some people think that it's just part of God's or Paul's argument through. But this is a section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that's talking about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. In chapter 9, we read about God's sovereignty in choosing Israel, in choosing the Jewish people. Paul starts out by saying that he would wish himself to be accursed if Israel could be saved. He would wish himself to be damned to hell if doing that would save Israel. But he knows that he couldn't be damned to hell in order to save Israel, and that's not the way God works. The price for Israel's redemption was already paid for on the cross through Jesus Christ. But Paul had a burden in his heart for the Jews. We call Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, and I think it's sort of ironic that Paul, who was trained as a Pharisee, as one of the most strictest sects of the Jews, as one of the most fastidious of the Jewish people, would be sent to evangelize the Gentiles. I think that's sort of ironic. You know, I think, you know, if God has a sense of humor, that would be one of God's little jokes on Paul. Why would God send this man who had rabbi's cloaks on, who probably had the phylactery on his head and wrapped around his hand and had the robes on, the long beard? You know, if you see pictures of these Hasidic Jews and the rabbis, that would be what Paul was. But yet he was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. But he always had a soft spot in his heart for the Jews. He always wanted to evangelize the Jews. So every time he went out to the Gentiles, and in any city he went in, he always went to the Jews first, because that's where his heart was. So in chapter 9, we see Paul's burden for the Jews. But then Paul talks about God's sovereignty and election in chapter 9. The Jews were descendants of Abraham, but they weren't the only descendants of Abraham. We have Ishmael. We have the sons of Keturah that were children of Abraham, but they weren't chosen. It was through Isaac. God says, through Isaac that your seed would be reckoned. Your descendants would be named. But then when Isaac came along, God told Rebekah that there were twins in her womb. And you had Jacob and Esau. And Paul says here in Romans that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God chose Jacob and he did not choose Esau. God's sovereignty went to Jacob in his choice. And then we see how Paul mentions that God raised up Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. And God said he raised up Pharaoh so that he might be glorified and demonstrate his power. Pharaoh hardened his heart, but the Bible also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because God wanted to show his power through the Exodus. Paul says that God was willing to make some vessels of honor and some vessels of dishonor so that he might be glorified, because God's sovereign, because of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he wills. But then God also is in the process here in Romans of choosing Gentiles. Why? Because God's sovereign. God's sovereignty in choosing some Gentiles. God sort of gave a little indication in the Old Testament that he would make Israel jealous by a nation who's not a nation and a people who are not a people, but he would make Israel jealous. And I believe that's where we are today. We're here to make Israel jealous in salvation. Chapter 10 talks about God's sovereignty in salvation. God's sovereignty in salvation. God gave the Israelites the law. He chose them to have his word recorded. It was through the Jews that the word of God came. It was through the Jews that the prophets came. And God chose the Jews in order to have his word brought to us. But also, it was through the Jews that the law came. And the law was given in order for us to know what God's righteousness was. The law was a schoolmaster. But the Jews took that law and they, quote-unquote, deified it. They decided that they would worship the law more than the lawgiver. And so they put that hedge around the law by saying, God doesn't want me to break the law, so therefore I'm going to expand it. And that's what the Pharisees did. They expanded the law. They put rules and regulations out that God never intended. The disciples walked through a grain field on the Sabbath day and they were hungry. And the law allows for someone to be able to take a little bit of food out of the field as long as they could eat it. And that was okay. And so they were walking through the grain field and they took some of the heads of grain and they rubbed it in their hands and they were eating it. And that was allowable. But the Pharisees said, no, you can't do that. That's breaking the law because you're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus told them that, what do the priests do on the Sabbath day? Are they working? They're sacrificing animals. They're on their feet every Sabbath day, sacrificing and working and doing, they break the Sabbath every day. Every Sabbath day they break it. But he says, no, the Sabbath was made for man. It was a day of rest, but it was not to be a burden. And so they put this hedge around the law, and so they started worshiping the law. And as a result, they got far away from God. And so we have in chapter 10, we have God's sovereignty and salvation. Paul says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not just restricted now to the Jews. But because Israel rejected the Messiah, verse 21 of chapter 10 says, as for Israel, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. So Israel had become disobedient and they become obstinate. They become hard-hearted. And so what's the conclusion? Chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has God not rejected his people, has he? I like the New American Standard's translation of that verse. Because in the Greek, the wording is such that it demands an answer. And the answer is no. That the construction says no. In the English, we have, God has not rejected his people, has he? Well, has he? No. The implied answer is no. The required answer is no. The way Paul wrote it, he wants you to say no. God has not rejected his people. But they're obstinate and they're a disobedient and obstinate people. But God has not rejected them. And so here we have in chapter 11, we have God's sovereignty for Israel's future. What is Israel's future? If they have rejected God, what's their future? Well, Paul answers that by referring to himself. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God forbid, in the English King James Version, the strongest declaration of no that you can make. And then the King James English, that was God forbid. No way, Jose. Never, absolutely never, no, no way, no how, no more. God has not rejected his people. Paul says, for I too am a Hebrew, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Can't get more Jewish than that. Paul gives his pedigree. And Paul says, well, I'm a believer. So if God has rejected Israel, then he's rejected me. But here I am. I'm proof. God has not rejected Israel. Then if that's not enough, Paul says in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God did not throw away Israel. Some people teach, some people think, some people's theological framework is such that they say that God has thrown away Israel. There's a whole theology, if I put it that way. There's a whole theology that's been put out. That's old. It's been there for a long time. It's called Reformed theology. The Reformers back in the 14, 1500s, 1600s, they had a lot of good things to say. And they did a lot of good things. Martin Luther had a lot of good to do. But they got it wrong when it came to Israel. They said that God has rejected the Jews. The church has superseded Israel today. The church has taken over Israel's spot in God's program. And Paul says, no, right here. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. God knew ahead of time exactly what was going to happen when he chose Jacob. God knew ahead of time when he chose the Jews what was going to happen. God knew ahead of time when he chose you and he chose me that we weren't always going to please him. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, nor did you not know what the scripture passage says about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. Now that's interesting. I've read that for years. And it just, sometimes you read things and they don't click. But you realize that Elijah's ministry was not to the nation of Judah, but it was to the nation of Israel. Israel, or the Jews had split after the death of Solomon. They were into two kingdoms. They had the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Judah and Benjamin stayed down below. And that's one reason why Paul says he's of the tribe of Benjamin, because Benjamin stayed true throughout history. That was a good point for Paul to be of the tribe of Benjamin. But you realize when Elijah prophesied, he prophesied during the time of Ahab. If you're familiar with Israel's history, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, decided that God gave him the 10 northern tribes. And he decided that he was going to be a smart cookie. So he built himself two golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he said, these golden calves are the Lord. These golden calves are Jehovah. We'll worship here. And that way the people won't go down to Jerusalem, because he thought if the people kept going to Jerusalem for the feasts, that maybe they'll just decide to stay there, or maybe they'll decide to rebel against him and he'll lose it. But God told him it was his. So the Old Testament refers to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And he brought in the golden calves. But then you had Ahab came in. Ahab married this lady we all know as Jezebel. And she brought in Baal worship to the northern kingdom. Baal was a hideous god. He had people do terrible things. I wouldn't want to explain all that he had people do. And when she was a zealot for Baal. And you remember that Elijah prophesied there'd be no rain for three years, and there was no rain. But here, and after Elijah prophesied there'd be no rain, God sent him down into the desert, remember? And he went down and he went over to Mount Horeb and he went into that cave, and God met with him in that cave. And Elijah pleaded with God, and he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And he was very despondent. And they are even seeking my life. But what did God say to him? I have kept 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There were 7,000 people in Israel during the time of Baal worship under Jezebel that had stayed true to the Lord. And when Elijah went back north and he was looking, and Ahab was looking for him, remember that minister of Ahab's called Obadiah? He found Elijah. And he had kept 100 prophets in caves and he was feeding them in Israel. There was 100 prophets in Israel. Elijah wasn't alone. There was 100 prophets. Elijah had a little, he was quite depressed. He's quite depressed. So maybe there were 7,100 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. There was 100 prophets that could have been helping Elijah, keep him from getting depressed. The point is that during Israel's lowest point in time, spiritually, God had a remnant. God had a remnant. I was thinking too that later on during the reign of Hezekiah, remember Hezekiah had a revival and he sent messengers throughout the whole land from Dan to Beersheba. And he asked the people of the north, he says, I'm going to celebrate the Passover. I want you to come down and celebrate it with me. And he had a response. He had a response. And people from the north came down. That was after Elijah, so God still had a remnant during the time of Hezekiah. God still had a group of people in Israel, in the north, who were under wicked kings, who were not worshiping God, who were still faithful to him. They're still faithful to him. Paul's point is that throughout history, God has a remnant in Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all of Israel is going to be saved. So what was God doing during the time of the New Testament here, during Paul's time here? He was calling out a remnant, calling out a remnant. In the same way, verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There's always a remnant. Throughout history, there's been a remnant in Israel. There's a remnant in the Gentiles. Not all the Gentiles will be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and those who don't call will not be saved. There's always a remnant. So here Paul says, at the present time, God's calling out a remnant. God's calling out those who are going to be saved. And how is that? It's according to God's gracious choice. The King James says, according to God's election of grace. Election of grace. God chose out a number of people. And it's because of grace. The phrase in the King James, election of grace, the grace describes the election. It's only on a basis of grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. We're saved by grace through faith. Salvation has always been by grace. Our election is by grace. Everything that we have is by grace, by God's gracious choice. But if it is, verse 6, but if it is by grace, and grace is something that you don't deserve, if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. If I'm being saved by grace, then I don't have to work for it. Because if I'm being saved on the basis of or out of the source of works, then it's no longer grace. If I walk up to Tim Sesharyba and give him a $20 bill, that's grace. But if I say, Tim, I'll give you $20 if you mow my lawn. That's a works. It's no longer grace. If you mow my lawn, I'll give you $20. Okay, good. That's a good deal. Got a small yard, doesn't take long to mow the lawn. But if I just walk up and give it to you, that's of grace, pure grace. That's what God has done. On the basis of grace, I'm saved. He walks up and he gives it to me. He offers it to me. He says, here's salvation. Here it is, right here. It's right there. You don't have to do anything for it. So what do I do? If I don't accept it, then it doesn't do me any good. If I put $20 up here and say, Tim Sesharyba, come and get it, you think he'll be sitting down there? No, he'll come up and get it, I'm sure. If he doesn't get it, it doesn't do him any good. He can't spend it. He can't pay any bills with it. He can't do anything with that $20 bill until he receives it. It's the same thing with salvation. It doesn't do us any good unless we appropriate it, unless we take it, unless we accept it. And that's only on grace. That's only by grace. Only on the basis of grace. If you have the King James Bible, and I'm sure a lot of you do, verse 6 is a little bit longer. Verse 6 has it reversed again. Verse 6 says, but if it is of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Best manuscripts don't have that part of the verse. I don't think it's needed. I think someone put it in there in order to try to clarify things. And I like it just leaving it at, if otherwise grace is no longer grace, period. Let it be. Leave it on the positive. Our salvation and Israel's salvation is based entirely on grace. Israel's future is that God is calling out of a remnant of them for salvation. And it's not on the basis of works, it's on the basis of grace. God's future salvation for Israel is only on the basis of grace. Verse 7 says, what then? Paul has a good, he asks a lot of questions, doesn't he? He asks a lot of questions. What then? If the remnant is based on grace, then what then? What is Israel searching for? That which Israel is seeking for has not been obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. We're going to open a bag, a bucket of worms. Those wiggly little, squirmy little worms. The doctrine of election. Paul says, only those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, or the King James says blinded. Were blinded, not are blinded. Sounds like the blinding was put upon them. Paul had already argued God's sovereignty. Some were vessels of honor and some were vessels of dishonor. Chapter 9. Some were chosen to be honorable and some are chosen to be dishonored. Pharaoh was chosen as a dishonorable vessel. God hardened his heart. What's Israel looking for that it has not obtained? They're looking for salvation. They're looking for redemption. They've not obtained it. Only those who obtained it are those who were chosen. And the rest were hardened. The word hardened there is the word for callous. A callous. You ever have a callous on your hand or on your foot? That dead skin that just builds up. It's there because of rubbing. It's there because of an irritation. It's there because the body is fighting against something. And then we have verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears to hear not, down to this very day. God has hardened their hearts. Oops, God can't do that, can he? Can God do that? Can God actively make sure someone doesn't get saved? Uh-oh, does that rub against your theology? Does that rub against your better nature? If you believe God's sovereign, then what God can do. What God will do, he will do. If a potter wants to make something that's, let's say, a soup tureen that you'd put out and serve to your best guests. If a potter wants to make a soup tureen, but out of that same lump of clay, he wants to make a spittoon or a chamber pot, isn't he allowed to? That's God. God can make, out of the same lump of clay, he can make something that's you put up and you can display, be proud of, or he can make something that you despise. Make a chamber pot. Chamber pot has its uses, but I wouldn't want to take a chamber pot after it's been used and use it as a soup tureen. God has given them a spirit of stupor or severe sorrow. So eyes they see not and ears they to hear not down to this very day. God has actively given them that sorrow. And then he quotes David. David says in Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. A snare and a trap. There's a difference between a snare and a trap. You dig a hole and you put sticks over top and leaves and stuff and an animal will fall into the trap. But you take a little piece of rope or twine or something and you stick it out there and you hook it up to, and a bird will land, and when the bird lands, you snare them. You know, the rope or the string will pull and they'll get a hold of them and it'll snare them. The results are the same, but the methods are different. Their table has become a snare and a trap. Neither one are good for the animal. And a stumbling block. The word stumbling there is the word scandal, scandalon in Greek. It's a scandal. The truth to the Jews was scandalous. Just read the Gospels. They didn't like Jesus. The Pharisees didn't like him. The Pharisees hated him because he showed them up. He told them what God actually meant for them to know. It was a scandalous. And a retribution. They got paid back for what they did. It was a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. The word there, bend their backs, is like bending in servitude, like a slave would be bent under a load. Their eyes are darkened to see not, and they're bent over. Now I think sometimes people look at that And, you know, the typical picture of an old Jewish man is that he's walking like this with stooped back, you know, with their backs be bent over. God has a remnant. God has not rejected Israel, even though they're obstinate and they're stubborn. There's a future for Israel, and he's going to go on and talk about that later. But God has not rejected, there's nothing that we can do that makes us unsavable except reject the one to whom salvation has come. If I keep on rejecting Jesus Christ as my Savior, then I will become unsavable. There is a sin that leads unto death, and I believe that sin is rejection of Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith and trust in Him as Savior? It's good to have. If you have not, then don't reject Him. Don't be like the Jews who had their hearts calloused and their eyes darkened. Because one day you're going to reject God, reject Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is going to reject you. If Pharaoh, when Moses went to him the first time and said, "Let my people go," if he would have said, "Okay, I'll do that," then God would not have hardened his heart. Is your heart in danger of being hardened? I trust not. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has given us the offer of salvation, Lord. We're glad, Lord, that you have given this offer freely to us, and all we have to do is put our faith and trust in you. We need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. We need to put our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross in order to pay for our sins. We have to take that and appropriate it into our lives and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner and I need salvation, and only you can provide that salvation for me." If there's anyone here, Lord, who has not made that commitment, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would continue to prick their hearts so that they might put their faith and trust in you today before it's too late. We don't know, Lord, if we leave this place, that it might be the last thing we do. We hear on the news, Lord, of people in accidents. We hear of people that their lives are taken in the prime of life. Unexpectedly, Lord. We expect to live to be in old age, Lord, but we never have that guarantee. And we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in the lives of those here, so that everyone here might know that they are going to heaven when they die. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray, Lord, also thanking you for the time of fellowship and the food that's been provided. We just pray, Lord, as we fellowship one with the other, we thank you for the food in the hands of the preparer. For we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.